Welcome now to the exposition of God's holy word and congregation. Let me ask you please to take your Bibles out again and let's turn back to Ephesians, the book of Ephesians, and we are looking in these days at chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, and let me read in your hearing verses 3 through 6. The Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved." Let's now join together before the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we bow before you as we open your holy word. We pray, Lord, that you would grant to us that ministry of your Spirit which we are completely dependent upon, that we as your people would know his ministry, bringing to our hearts your word, inclining our hearts, that we would be humble and ready and desirous to receive and believe what your word says. We pray, Lord, that you would, in your word today, grow us and mature us, correct us and challenge us, and call us to be those who walk in accordance with the ways of the Lord. Lord, we pray also that if there are those who do not know Christ, who have not put their faith in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, that you would be pleased in your glorious grace and mercy to draw them to yourself, to show them their need for a Savior, to open their eyes to see and their ears to hear the gospel, that they might receive Christ and have salvation in him. Father, we thank you for that salvation. We pray this all in his holy name. Amen. As we continue in looking here in Ephesians, you'll recall that last week we looked in verse 5 and we considered the second of these various blessings Paul speaks of for God's people. Remember, we said that verses 3 through 14 is this exuberant expression of praise to God. We are to praise God for our salvation. One of the things that he lists is that we are the recipients of divine election, and we should praise God for that. That is God's gracious mercy bestowed upon us. Secondly, we said last time, verse 5, the blessing of adoption. He says, verse 5, he predestined us for adoption. We have been foreordained for adoption. Last week, we asked the question, what exactly is adoption? And we gave a simple definition. Adoption is that act by which God receives sinners into his family and gives them a right to all the privileges of his children. We said in terms of redemptive history, thinking about the revelation of God throughout the ages, first of all, Adam and Eve were created in a filial or a family relationship with God the Father. In the Garden of Eden, probationary, in that covenant of works, they enjoyed that wonderful relationship with Almighty God. Of course, the rest of the story is that they rebelled and they, in their sin, had a change of family and a change of father. God is no longer a person's father as related to him as simply their creator. And then we said that God in his mercy and grace provided a way through which we can have a restoration of that family connection. And that is through Jesus Christ. We said that adoption means several things, several privileges, several realities. First of all, it means that you have a new father. Those who are the adopted children of God, they and they alone can pray, "Our Father, which art in heaven." That is only rightly expressed on the lips of those who are adopted into God's family. They alone have claim to God as their Father. We said, secondly, adoption means that we have a new family. We now are a part of a community, a family, the family of God. And we are the children of God. We said that we have a new freedom and all the privileges related to that new relationship which we presently enjoy as God's children. And then fourthly, we said we have a new future. The idea is that we look not only at those present blessings of being a part of God's family, but we consider the future eternal realities of being a part of God's family. We have a new inheritance. We have an expectation of glory. We are joint heirs, co-heirs with Jesus Christ, our Savior. Now, today I want to ask you, please, to take your hymnal out, and I want us to look at the expression of this doctrine in our confession. Turn with me, if you will, back in your hymnal. And of course, in the back of our hymnal, we have a copy of our church confession, the 1689 Baptist London Confession of Faith. And if you'll turn with me to page number 677, you'll find there in the confession, chapter 12, and this chapter is devoted exclusively to the doctrine of adoption. And what we find in chapter 12 of adoption basically can be summarized with two statements. First of all, the writers of our confession speak of the foundation of our adoption, and that is the foundation of it is God is the source and Christ is the ground or the basis through which we can be adopted. And then the writers continue from that ground or source to speak of the blessings. And there are many blessings listed to those who are the adopted of God. So let's just read through this and then we'll make a few comments about it. We read here in this, there's only one paragraph of chapter 12 of adoption, "All those that are justified, God vouchsafed in and for the sake of His only Son, Jesus Christ, to make partakers of the grace of adoption, by which they are taken into the number and enjoy the liberties and privileges of children of God, have His name put on them, receive the Spirit of adoption, have access to the throne of grace with boldness, are enabled to cry, 'Abba, Father,' are pitied, protected, provided for, and chastened by Him as by a father, yet never cast off, but sealed to the day of redemption, and inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation." What we see in this expression, and I want to point out, first of all, is that the writers of our confession here in this chapter, when it says there in that second line, I'm not sure if it actually is the second line in the hymnal printing, but it says, "to make partakers of the grace of adoption." Do you see that phrase there at the very beginning, the second line? That phrase, "grace of adoption," speaks of the reality that it is all by God's grace. And what scripture reference do they use to support this declaration? Well, it is Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 5, along with other verses. So here we see that the very idea of adoption, as our confession writers understood it, is rooted in grace, and it is spoken of here in Ephesians 1 and verse 5. Let's look again a little bit more in detail. Notice in the first line of the confession, it says, all those that are justified, God vouchsafed. Now, what does that word vouchsafed mean? It's probably not a word that you've used recently in your conversation with your friends. The word there, vouchsafes, means to condescend, to grant, or to bestow. God in His holiness has condescended to bestow something on unworthy sinners. Notice, if you will, reading continually, it says, God vouchsafed in and for the sake of His only Son, Jesus Christ. It is in and for the sake of Jesus Christ. Congregation, the privilege of adoption is found in no one else but Jesus Christ. You cannot be a part of the family of God. You cannot cry out to God, Abba, Father, except you be rightly related to the Son of God. And if Christ is your Savior, then you're a part of God's family. You're His children, and you have that privilege of adoption. Here the writers continue, and they say, to make partakers of the grace of adoption. And we said already, that's what we see in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5, our text, by which they are taken into the number. There is a specific number of those so chosen, and enjoy the liberties and the privileges of the children of God. We enjoy many liberties, many privileges that those who are not a part of God's family could only imagine and never have any right or claim unto. Notice, if you will, the next phrase in the confession. It says, after this phrase, privileges of the children of God, it says that they have His name put up on them. His name put up on them. And I want you to turn with me, please, in your Bibles, back to Revelation. One of the references that the writers of our confession use in speaking of this name written up on us is found in Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 through 13. Here we have the Lord Jesus, the risen, ascended Christ, giving a word to the church at Philadelphia, one of the seven churches of Asia Minor. I want to just read one verse, and that's found in verse 12. In verse 12, the Lord Jesus says to this church, the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. This verse, verse 12 of chapter 3, this is one of those references that the writers of our confession speak of. This glorious expectation, not only of this present identification of being those with the name of God, but of that future reality of that name as well. Look with me, if you will, in Revelation, turn to chapter 14, and just look at verse 1. Again, this idea of God's name written up on us because we are the adopted of the Lord. Revelation 14, verse 1, it says, then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with Him 144 who had His name and His Father's name written on their foreheads. And then finally, if you will, all the way in chapter 22 to the end of the Bible, a third time this reference of God's name is given. Revelation chapter 22. This speaks, of course, of the new heavens and the new earth. We think about the new Jerusalem, heaven. And notice what it says. We'll just pick up our reading in verse 3. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. A congregation, you recognize that the high priest in the Old Covenant, he wore all of the elaborate clothes and the robes related to doing his priestly duty. And what did he wear? He wore this mitre, this hat. And on that hat was written, Holiness to the Lord, the name of the Lord. Congregation, we as the new covenant people of God, who have been brought into the family of God, who now are the priests of God, we have His name written on us as well. We are His people. The idea now, looking again in your hymnal at the confession, this idea of God's name upon us is the idea that we belong to Him. We are His possession. He owns us. He purchased us. He has adopted us. And we have His name written on us. Now look again in the confession. It says, continuing after the statement there about His name put upon them, it says that they who are adopted receive the Spirit of adoption. The Spirit of adoption. Turn with me, if you will, over in Romans. We read this last week, but just by way of review, in Romans, Paul speaks of this very reality. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and beginning reading in verse 14. Romans 8 and verse 14. All who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. There's that idea of being adopted. We are sons of God, part of His family. We are His children. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. This is that idea of the Spirit of adoption. We are the children of God. We enjoy the wonderful realities of being led by the Spirit of God, the Spirit who has taken up residence within us, the Spirit who has sealed us unto the day of redemption. Indeed, notice that's the very language in our confession at chapter 12. We are sealed unto the day of redemption. The Spirit who indwells us, empowers us, who gifts us with those grace gifts of the Spirit. He is the one of whom those who are God's children alone, exclusively, have that privilege of His presence in their lives. Now, notice again, moving in our confession from that phrase, adoption of a spirit of adoption, it says they have access to the throne of grace with boldness and are enabled to cry, Abba, Father. That's what we read in verse 15 of Romans 8. And notice these various wonderful privileges that we have. He says that we are pitied, protected, provided for, and chastened by Him as by a father. And yet never cast off, but sealed to the day of redemption, and inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation. Our adoption, someone has written, is through the regenerating power of that Holy Spirit through which we are brought into the fold of Christ. We are made able to love God and able to pray to God, crying out, Abba, Father, and able to have access to that throne of God, the throne of grace. All of this is the blessings we enjoy as part of that reality of being in God's family. So that's the confessional expression, just very quickly looked at. I want us to consider Christ's teaching and revelation of this reality of our adoption as sons and daughters in God's family. And to do so, I want to look in Matthew's gospel. We'll also look in Luke, but just highlight a few passages in the scriptures, in the gospels, where Jesus, while he was on the earth, in his ministry, spoke of the realities that are enjoyed to those who are adopted into God's family. Jesus spoke often about the nature and blessings of having God as our Heavenly Father. And one of them that I want us to look at, Matthew chapter 5, if you'll turn to chapter 5, you will note in, most of us are already uniquely aware, chapters 5 through 7 is what we call that Sermon on the Mount. It is that sermon where Jesus is proclaiming what is the nature of his kingdom and what is the code of conduct of those who are citizens of his kingdom. It is not merely an external physical reality, but it is that internal vital reality where we live according to God's law, a law not just outwardly kept, but inwardly kept. And that is the force of the Sermon on the Mount. Notice in chapter 5, and we'll look at several things here, Jesus says, first of all, speaking of that wonderful adoption that we have where we are part of God's family, that there is this eschatological manifestation of this reality. Look at verse number 9. Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called, what? Sons of God. That phrase, sons of God, is a word that speaks of our adoption into God's family. That God is our Heavenly Father, that we are His children. And we, as the people of God, one day will have that family relationship fully manifested for all. It will be acknowledged. The world may not see us for who we are. We may not presently be seen by a lost, sin-cursed world as being God's family, God's children. That God is our Heavenly Father, but one day that manifestation will be realized. When we who are peacemakers, which is a mark of being a child of God, they shall be called sons of God. What kind of father do we have as God being our new father? Look with me in chapter 5. Reading beginning in verse 43, and I'll list several things. Talking about the privileges and blessings of God being our Heavenly Father, our new Father, as it were, by means of adoption. The first thing that we would note about God being our Heavenly Father is that He is a gracious Father. He is a gracious Father. Verse 43. Of chapter 5. Jesus, in these words, he says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. There's that acknowledgement of the idea of adoption sons of our Father who is in heaven. For He, that is our Heavenly Father, makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. What do we see here? We see here the graciousness of this Father. God is a gracious God. And this speaks of His general goodness. We talk about His common love in distinction to that special, efficacious, electing love He has for those that He has chosen. And as our Heavenly Father, we have a Heavenly Father who has this goodness, this graciousness towards all. He blesses even those who are evil with the sun shining up on them and sending rain upon the just as well as the unjust. This congregation is the kind of Heavenly Father we have. He is a gracious Heavenly Father. John Calvin said this. He said, quote, God would have for those whom He has adopted, as He is to them a kind and indulgent Father, to bear and exhibit His image on the earth. Is our Father a gracious, good Father? He is. Amen. Then that's how we are to treat others, with that graciousness, with that goodness, indiscriminately to all. Because that's the way our Heavenly Father is. Notice, if you will, secondly, not only is our Father a gracious Heavenly Father, but He is an attentive Heavenly Father. Look at chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 1. He says, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Congregation, our Heavenly Father is an attentive Father. He sees what we do, and that is the blessing of an attentive Father. Some of us grew up perhaps with fathers who were inattentive. Maybe they were totally absent. Maybe they were not even on the scene. In fact, that is a raging epidemic in America today. The number of households where the father is absent. And what terrible damage that does when the family is destroyed like that. And congregation, we're only bearing the fruit now. Whether it's shootings in schools or whether it's all kinds of belligerency and all kinds of delinquency throughout the land. This goes back to the destruction of families where there is a father and a mother teaching their children according to God's ways. Some of us perhaps experienced a father that was not attentive. Our Heavenly Father is an attentive Father. He knows, He understands, He sees in secret what we do. This picture is seen, notice verses 5 through 8. He says that when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. There again, he is an attentive Father. Notice, if you will, verse 16, the same idea. It's a repetition here of this concept. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces at their fasting, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. We have a gracious Heavenly Father. We have an attentive Heavenly Father. Thirdly, note with me, please, chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. We have a caring Heavenly Father. Another privilege of being a part of the family of God, of being children of God, being adopted by God, where God is our Heavenly Father, is that He cares for His own. Jesus said in verse 7 of chapter 6, "When you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard by their many words. Do not be like them. Your Father knows what you need before you ask Him." Our God cares for us. He is a Father who has a concern for us. He cares for us. He knows what we need before we even go to Him in prayer. That's a caring Heavenly Father. Look with me in chapter 6, verse 25. Jesus says, "Not only is our new Father, Almighty God, a gracious, attentive, and caring Father, He is a providing Father." Verse 25, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your Heavenly Father," there's that idea again of referencing God as our, uniquely our Heavenly Father, "He feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will He not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat?' or 'What shall we drink?' or 'What shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after these things, and," notice again, "your Heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Here we see that our God is a providing God. And Jesus, speaking of the wonderful reality that we have a Heavenly Father who cares for His children, He provides our needs. He gives us a place to live. He gives us a roof over our head. He gives us a bed to sleep in. He gives us food to eat and clothing to wear. He gives us all of these things. Now, the Scriptures do not promise that we will all be rich in terms of material prosperity. But our Father has nevertheless blessed us with every necessity. Everything that we need, He provides for us. This is a blessing. This is a promise to those who are part of God's family. Have you ever seen someone in God's family not taken care of? It is unimaginable. God cares for His own. Jesus says, look at the nature of the creation of the world. And arguing from the lesser to the greater, He says, are we not, as adopted children of God, far, far more important to our Heavenly Father than any of these other things? So we have a Heavenly Father who is gracious. He is attentive. He is caring. He is providing. He is, number five, a responsive Heavenly Father. Look again in chapter 6. Turn a page back, if you will. And notice in chapter 6, Jesus, beginning in verse 9, speaks of the reality of God being a responsive Heavenly Father. He says, pray then like this, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Now, obviously, that is, we sometimes call this the Lord's Prayer, but this is not a prayer that the Lord prayed. It's a prayer the Lord gave. It is for the disciples. It is for us. Not to recite as some sort of a robotic repetition of words, but rather a format for the principles of what our prayer should be constituted with. And he says, the acknowledgement of our prayer is that God is our Heavenly Father. And hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now, what is the assumption in this prayer? Jesus says, pray like this, give us our daily bread, forgive us. These things are assuming that our Father will hear our prayers, He will accept our prayers, He will respond to these things. He is a responsive Father. Notice over in chapter 7, just a page over again, the idea that our Father is a responsive Father, receptive to us as His people. And notice beginning in verse 7 of chapter 7. Jesus says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. And the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which of you, if his son ask him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If then you, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good gifts to those who ask Him? Here again, Jesus is playing directly on that imagery of our adoption. He says, even evil fathers will give good gifts to their children. They'll provide. They will feed. And he says, if that's true of evil fathers, just common unregenerate fathers, how much more our Heavenly Father will give to those who are His adopted children, those who are part of His family, not merely by creation, but by adoption. One other passage here from the Lord Jesus, if you'll turn with me to Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 15. As we think about the blessings and the privileges of what we enjoy as being children adopted by the Father, we have said that the privilege and blessing of God is that we have Him as our new Father. He is a gracious, attentive, caring, providing, responsive Father. And again, all of those things perhaps in contrast to the experience maybe some of us have had with our human biological fathers. And number six, and finally, our Heavenly Father is a loving and a forgiving Father. This is found in Luke 15, verses 11, all the way down through verse 32. And we're not going to take the time to read all of this, because I think most of us are familiar with this parable. It is the parable of the prodigal son. Really, it is a story about two sons, isn't it? It's a story about one son that rebelled and then returned, and then another son that remained but was resentful. His heart was not right. But really, the story is not even about the two sons, is it? The story is about the father. The picture is about what kind of father that we have. And so let's take up our reading. As we are familiar with the context, we have the prodigal son that left. Verse 17, we'll just read verses 17 through 24. It gives us a glimpse into the kind of father we have. In verse 17, he says, "But when he," that is the prodigal son, "when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.'" And then notice verse 20. "And he arose and came to his father, and while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his head and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.'" And they began to celebrate. Congregation, this parable is a parable to tell us something about our Heavenly Father. This tells us that our Heavenly Father is a loving Father. He is loving with His tender love towards His children. He is a forgiving Father. Now, you can imagine in a human relationship in this story, you could see how it could be that a human unloving father could say, "Wait a minute, you wanted your inheritance and this is what you did. You took it and you spent it and you went through it and now you're coming back. Oh, I don't think so. Wait just a minute here." But there's not anything in this story even remotely close to that spirit. There's not even a word of rebuke. There's not even a word of correction. There's not even a, "Don't do that again, please." There's none of that. It is just a word of compassion, of love, of affection, of absolute and complete forgiveness by our Heavenly Father. Congregation, that privilege of being connected to our Father as our Heavenly Father means that we have been brought into a relationship with this kind of Father. Amen? We enjoy that love and that forgiveness. He forgives us and He loves us. He takes care of us. He's attentive to us. He provides for us. He pities us. And He sees our needs even before we express them to Him. Turning back, if you will, to Ephesians, as we think about this wonderful doctrine of adoption, we would say in verse 5, what we see here, that the source of adoption is the Father's affection and His foreordination. He says in verse, at the very end of verse 4, that phrase there, in love, and we said last time it likely goes with verse 5, and that tells us that our adoption is in love, and secondly, it is not only by the Father's affection, it is by foreordination. He predestined us for adoption. But then notice, if you will, with me, please, in verse 5, continuing in our reading, it says that having predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, we are told here the reason for our adoption. Why did He do this? Well, we are told two things. First of all, it was according to the purpose of His will. That's at the end of verse 5. And secondly, to the praise of His glorious grace. You say, why did the Father adopt us? Well, He adopted us first of all, and it was God's pleasure. That's at the end of verse 5. The purpose of His will, His sovereign plan, His sovereign pleasure was the reason, the motivation behind our adoption. Charles Hodge, in his commentary, says it this way. He says, the meaning may be either according to His benevolent will or according to His sovereign will. And of course, there is no distinction there. And then Charles Hodge says this, that is His good pleasure. My dear friend, if you have been adopted into the family of God, if you are a part of the children of God, if you are a son or a daughter of God, it is because God has purposed that to be so. It is because it is His plan and pleasure that you are added to that number which are His family. But not only does Paul say it has to do with God's pleasure, notice in verse 6, it has to do with God's praise. It is to the praise of His glorious grace. To the praise of His glorious grace. It is to the glory of God. Again, quoting Charles Hodge, he says, quote, the glory of God is the manifested excellence of God, and the glory of any one of His attributes is the manifestation of that attribute as an object of praise. The design of redemption, therefore, is to exhibit the grace of God in such a conspicuous manner as to fill all hearts with wonder and all lips with praise. Whenever we think about the design of redemption, it was in accordance with God's pleasure. It was His sovereign plan, His sovereign will. He desired us to be part of His family. But it was also, according to verse 6, to the praise of His glorious grace. It was to put on display. It was to make an exhibition of the grace of Almighty God. So that, in the words of Charles Hodge, all hearts would be filled with wonder when we think about it. And our lips would be filled with praise when we understand it. That we would not merely say, oh yes, it was of grace. All right, what else? No, that it would be astonishing to us. That this would be unbelievable to us. that God in His grace chose us and adopted us into His family. Notice at the end of verse 6, we see not only the reason of adoption, but the basis of adoption. He says in verse 6, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. Now, there is an interesting issue here related to the translation. That phrase there, with which He blessed us, that word blessed us, if you have a King James translation, you will note that it is rendered with a very different rendering. It is the rendering, made us accepted in the Beloved. And so that's a very different terminology. And yet, what we have here is an expression where neither the ESV nor the King James literally translates the wording of the Greek New Testament. They rather express it with the idea being conveyed. The phrase there, blessed us, is the word keritao. And it is the word, the root word is the word charis, which is the word for grace. And the word means, when it says blessed us or made us accepted, to grace or to greatly favor. The literal rendering, therefore, of this phrase, He blessed us, could be stated, and I don't know why translators don't just put it in these terms, He has graced us in the Beloved. That's literally what it means. Maybe it sounds a bit redundant to say to the praise of His glorious grace with which He graced us in the Beloved. I like that phrase. And that is the rendering of the Greek language. This is not a grace that has been infused into us. Now that's Roman Catholicism. And so any notion that we have somehow had an infusion of grace so that now we can merit a good standing is foreign to the Bible. And so I think that the way the ESV renders this at least helps to not go down that path when it says this is a blessing. It is a grace not infused, it is freely bestowed. And notice, if you will, all of this, at the very end, it is in the Beloved. It is only on the basis of having a relationship in Jesus Christ. The basis of our adoption is the bestowal of God's grace upon us. And that bestowal of God's grace upon us is only in and through Jesus Christ, who is the Savior of the world. Congregation, as we think about these teachings related to our adoption, we should praise God for what He has done for us. We should be like Paul here. Remember, this is an expression of praise. He is with an exuberance, just kind of overflowing with praise to God for what God has done for unworthy sinners like you and me. And he says, praise be to God. In His grace, He has elected us. We don't deserve it. And praise be to God, He has adopted us. We could never earn that or have anything that could contribute to that transaction. And the wonderful blessing of that is that we are now part of the family of God. We now are no longer slaves to sin. We are servants to the Savior. We now have a future that is glorious. Those who are Christ's, they shall be called the sons of God. And we have a Father who is a gracious Father. We have a Father who is attentive and caring, one who is responsive to our needs, one who is loving and forgiving. My friend, is that true of you today? Do you have Christ as your Savior? Do you have God as your Heavenly Father? Well, the word of the gospel is very clear. It is a call to one and all. Come to the banquet. Receive Christ as your Savior, as the sovereign God's Son. And in accepting Him, you are part of God's family in Jesus Christ. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You that we have the wonderful privilege of being a part of Your family. Oh, how thankful we are that we have a new Father, a Father who is gracious, attentive, and caring, one who provides, one who is responsive to our needs, our concerns, one who welcomes us to come before the throne of grace and cry out, Abba, Father. One who is loving and compassionate and forgiving. Help us, O God, as Your sons and daughters, that we would exhibit these realities and so manifest and put on display the marvelous work of Your grace. Lord, we pray that You would draw sinners to Your family, that they would come to You as their new heavenly Father, and that through Your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, grant this to be so, for the glory of Your name, the praise of Your grace, and in all things we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand together now as we prepare to be dismissed. And again, the words of Holy Scripture, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. And all of God's people said, Amen. Amen. Amen.